You know, there are going to be somewhere in the world 54 children very, very happy to receive one of these. 55. 55. Thank you all who helped put together these shoebox Christmas gifts. We appreciate that so much. We are continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount. That means open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And we have gotten down to verse 33 in Matthew chapter 5. And since there are three chapters, we're going to be in this through the end of the year and into next year. But it's a great, great study of these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount form the foundation of the Christian ethic, Christian morality. What does it mean to live a Christian life? And this is what it's all about, the words of Jesus himself. And as we've come to verse 33, I want to go back a minute to verse 17, because the verses that follow from 17 to the end of the chapter illustrate what Jesus is saying in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, and here it is. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And one way that Jesus fulfilled them was that he lived, the only person ever to live perfectly, the law of God without sin. And that's why he was qualified to become for us an atonement for sin. Because only one who was without sin could take upon himself the sins of others and pay for those sins at the cross. No one was ever qualified to do that but our Lord. So he fulfilled the law by obeying it perfectly, but also he's fulfilling the law by bringing back to the law of God the spirit of the law. What had happened in the Jewish religion was that the religious leaders had focused on keeping the letter of the law, the meticulous details of the law, but they left out the spirit or the very purpose for which the laws were given. And that is to make a man's heart right with God. And so what happened was the religion based around the law of God had become very cold and sometimes even cruel. And so Jesus gives six illustrations of what it means to fulfill the law. Last week we did three of them. Murder, what the law of thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, Jesus fulfilled in verses 21 to 26. He talked about adultery and what was really behind the law of you shall not commit adultery. And then he talked about the law of divorce and how they had made that into something that was a very cruel and cold procedure to simply a man could, for whatever cause that he wanted, simply give his wife a certificate properly filled out and witnessed by two other people and say to his wife, there's your certificate, we're divorced, I'll never see you again. That's how, and again, they did this on the justifying themselves by we're just obeying God's law because he says, give a certificate of divorce to your wife before you send her away. Well, we're down now to the last three of this chapter. Verses 33 to 37, we're going to look at what God meant when he said, you shall not break your oath or break a vow to God. And then verses 38 to 42, the law of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You've heard that law, the law of retaliation. And then finally, the law of loving your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Does that include my enemies? And the Jews said, of course not. You can love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But Jesus said, no, that was not the spirit in which that law was given. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this study today, we pray that you will open our hearts. Your word tells us that your commandments and your laws are not burdensome. They were not meant to be a burden, a load to our lives, but to lift our lives, to make our lives a joy. Help us to understand, Lord, and make application even to our own lives today. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. Verse 33 begins like this. You have heard that it was said, to people long ago. Do not break your oath, but keep your oaths made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Now, what Jesus does not mean by this, he's not talking about swearing like profanity or cussing. Not that we should do it, but he's not dealing with that kind of swearing as we know it. But Jesus is talking about here, when you take a vow to God, or when you make a promise to God, in going back to the Old Testament. This isn't moving here. Here we go. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23, this is the law that Jesus is referring to. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were nitpickers, and they're saying, now there's two kinds of vows, two kinds of oaths. One is made using God's name, and that's binding. You have to keep that. But there's another kind of a vow that does not use the name of God, and you're not bound to honor that vow. So those were vows that the Jews were not necessarily made to honor. And because what they're saying, if you see that verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't be slow in paying it. But if you make your vow in another name, then you don't have to necessarily follow through and pay that vow. But let's read the rest of this. Verse 22, but if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. In other words, be sure before you make a vow that you really mean to keep it, is what he's saying. Verse 23, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So the oath-taking of Jesus' day was something which the religious leaders had manipulated to work in their favor. And they would say, well, when I made that oath, when I took that oath, I didn't say in God's name. I said, for example, the next verses talk about, I tell you, verse 34, I tell you, don't swear at all either by heaven. I swore by heaven, not by God, so I'm not bound to keep it. But heaven is God's throne, or by earth, for it is the footstool. It is his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So what Jesus is saying is, when you swear, whether it's by God or by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head, you can't leave God out. When we take a vow, when we make a promise, we can't invite God into some promises and then exclude God from other promises. Every promise that you make, when you give your word, that's sacred. It's a sacred promise, because God is everywhere. God hears everything. And every promise is made to God, whether you use his name or not use his name. Jesus, and so when Jesus says, do not swear at all, there are some that have taken this so literally that they say you shouldn't take any vows. Well, think about it. Well, does that mean when you get married, and you take a vow to your partner that you're disobeying God? Or when you go to court and you swear to tell the truth that you're somehow breaking this law? Or when you stand up and I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America that you're somehow breaking this law? There are some who take these words that literally. Jesus did not mean that. He did not mean that there are times when we need to take an oath or swear. But what he's saying is this. In your everyday conversation, brothers and sisters, with your friends and neighbors, you don't need to be saying, now, I really promise to do this, or trust me, I mean what I say. We should not have to qualify yes and no. When I say yes, I should be a man of such trust that I mean yes and you know it. And when I say no, you should trust me that my character is such that I mean no. And I will follow through with that. That's what Jesus is saying we are to be. That's why he says at verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. A.M. Hunter was a professor at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, and he said this, oaths arise because men are so often liars. You've heard, I swear on the stack of Bibles, I swear on my mother's grave. Have no idea where that one came from. But the idea is, I wouldn't swear by this if I wasn't serious about following through with my commitment. John Stott said, swearing and taking oaths is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. And so, what is the lesson for us as Christians? Your word should mean something definite. And when you say yes, you don't need to qualify by taking an oath, taking a vow, saying I promise or on my honor. You simply mean yes or no, and that should be enough. We can't invite God into certain parts of our lives and then leave him out of other parts of our lives. You don't compartmentalize God. Everything for the believer is sacred. Everything should be. Everything I do should be a part of my sacred relationship with my Heavenly Father. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. That's what God is saying here. And what had happened in the religion of Israel is that even the religious leaders could not be trusted unless they used the name of God, because then if they would break that vow, they would be taking God's name in vain. That's how, again, nitpicking they were with the law. The second example, or actually we're at the fifth example of fulfilling the law. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now this goes back to Leviticus 24, 17 to 20, and here is the law that God gave to Israel. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. So if you killed your neighbor's animal, you gave him your animal for his. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. I'm having trouble here. You want to move that? There we go. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. We use the term, the punishment must fit the crime. And this law worked for Israel until Jesus came and brought the fulfillment of this law. Because here's what was going on. This law was given not to encourage someone to retaliate, but to limit someone's retaliation. You can't get more than was done to you. When you go to court, you can't ask for a penalty to the one who committed the crime that is greater than the crime he committed. That's what this law was given for. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life. It went on and on and on. But what had happened was the religious leaders of Jesus' day had made it almost that God wants us to get even. He commands that we take action to take vengeance on what was done to us. And what Jesus is saying here is that this is not so. And so Jesus goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. In other words, you need to get even for that person who has harmed you. But I tell you, now these words were so offensive in Jesus' day. They were so absurd, really, in Jesus' day, that Jesus would command those who followed him to do this. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other cheek. Now, before we go on any further, Jesus is not teaching here. I've heard some take this and say, well, if we're a Christian nation, then how do we apply turning the other cheek when we're attacked by another country? Do we just let them attack us again and again? And don't we defend ourselves? There's no Jesus is not teaching a national ethic. He's not teaching how a nation should conduct itself when it's being attacked by an enemy. That would be absurd. He's talking about a personal ethic. When I'm dealing with a friend, a family member, a relative, a neighbor, and that person has done something to me, what is my response to be personally to someone who has done evil to me? You are not to resist an evil person. In other words, continue the battle with that evil person. You're not to do that. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. I heard an illustration of this turning the other cheek from the life of Sir Walter Scott, who was a Scottish author from the 19th century and a Christian man. He was really wrestling with turning the other cheek, something that he had heard in church. And he was asking God to show him what God really meant by this. And one day he was walking and a stray dog came up to him and he picked up a rock and threw it at the stray dog to chase the stray dog away. Well, his aim was good and he hit the dog and actually broke the dog's leg with the rock. And that dog, instead of running away from him, came up to him, limping up to Sir Walter Scott and licked the hand that threw the rock. And he said in his journal, that day I learned more about turning the other cheek than in any sermon ever any preacher had ever preached to me from that dog licking the hand of the one who threw the rock. And what he learned was this, that when someone has wronged me, it's not now my task to go and wrong him to get even out of spite for what he's done to me. And verses 40, and we moving on with this. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The cloak and the tunic went together. So if he's going to take one piece of clothing, well, give him the matching piece as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In those days, the Romans ruled the world. And if a Roman came up to a Jew and said, here's, I want you to carry this load for the next mile, they had the right to do that. But when the mile was gone, when the mile was up, then they no longer had the right to command you to carry their load for a mile. You could stop. But what Jesus is saying is, go another mile. Just out of your love for me, show them that you do more than the law is required of you to do. Give to the one who asks of you, verse 42, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Some of these words are hard. This is not something that's easy to practice. Because our tendency, our human fleshly tendency, how do I get even for what he or she is doing to me? Ever heard of spite houses? You know what a spite house is? They're all over the world. A spite house, S-P-I-T-E, is a house that is built to irritate your neighbor because of something that you didn't like your neighbor doing. The first spite house was built, that I'm aware of, was built in New York City by a man by the name of Joseph Richardson. He was a millionaire. And he owned a little strip of land in downtown New York City. Very, very narrow strip of land. But the land owned right next to him was owned by a man who was going to build apartment buildings. And the man who owned most of the land offered Joseph Richardson $1,000 for his little strip of land. And he was insulted. He said, it's worth $5,000. Now, he was a millionaire. What was $1,000 or $5,000 to him? But he persisted, and finally it became a feud that the apartment owner didn't want more, offered more than $1,000. He wanted $5,000. And so finally he said, you're not going to get it. And he built his own house on that strip of land. The house was 104 feet long, 5 feet wide. I've seen pictures of it. It's amazing. He built a 104 foot by 5 foot house and he said, and I'm going to live in it myself. And he did. and he lived a miserable life in this 5-foot house. But he got even with his neighbor who insulted him by offering him only $1,000 for his piece of land. And he built it so high that the windows of all the apartments that were looking out were blocked. And the windows were looking at the back of his own house. A spite house. There's one in Alameda. They're all over the world. Men or women who build homes just to get even with a neighbor and are miserable because of it. Spite houses. What does Jesus say or God say in Romans 12, 17 to 21? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We should be people that say, I want to be at peace with everybody, even the people who don't like me. I don't want to be your enemy. What can we do to bring peace as far as it is possible with you? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And so, and in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a phrase that many people have pondered. What exactly does that mean? To me, it just means that you're going to bring a tremendous conviction. He's going to burn with conviction over what he's done to you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone does you wrong, it's not enough to simply not strike back and take it and be passive. You are to find a way to actually return his evil with good. That's the hard part. It's not if you have control of yourself, it's not too hard to just resist striking back, but to find a way to bless him when he's done evil to you, that takes the Spirit of God. The next section is really following. It follows right along from the verses I've just read. And that is, what does it really mean to love your neighbor? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Going back again to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18. Again, now, here's how the Jewish Pharisees and scribes and elders would read this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what this thing is, now we're to love our own people, our neighbor, but now our enemy, we can hate and we can get even in any way we want. And so they again, took a law of God and took it completely out of context. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the American pastor and author, said, hating your enemy is like burning down your house to get rid of a rat. What he's saying is this, when you hate your enemy, you do more harm to yourself than you do to the enemy. You hurt yourself more than you ever thought of hurting your enemy. Verse 44 to 47, he illustrates this. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you can't bring yourself to act lovingly toward your enemy, start by praying for him. Start there. And I think, I know this, if you pray continually for your enemy, soon you're going to have compassion on him. And you'll find a way to return his evil with good. So it begins with prayer. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Your Father loves his enemies. He causes a sun to rise on the evil and the good. If there was an atheist farmer living next to a Christian farmer, and they both had crops, both crops would get sun, both crops would get rain. God doesn't withhold his blessings from the atheist who curses his name and give favor to the Christian who honors his name. God is righteous. He is fair. He is just to the wicked and to the good as well. And we are to be sons of that Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? He brings in tax collectors because they were considered the most unethical, dishonest people in all the community. Even the most dishonest, unethical people take care of their own. So it's not enough to love people who love you. But when you love people who hate you, when you do good to those who do good to evil to you, then you're reflecting the love of your Father in heaven. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. So when you greet other people, yeah, obviously when there's a brother or sister in Christ, there's a bond that causes you to have a love for them. But whether or not a person honors Christ, greet them. Greet them in a warm and loving way. Don't even the pagans greet each other? And then the last verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, if God meant there that we are to be morally flawless, we're out of luck, aren't we? He doesn't mean be morally perfect. Don't ever think or commit anything that is a sin. That is an unreasonable request because none of us can be perfect. The word perfect also means, though, not flawless. It means complete, mature, and reflecting the God in your life. And I think what this is saying is the way God acts toward others, that's the way we ought to act toward others. Be perfect as He is perfect. Let the love of God flow through you. And when you come up short of doing this, of loving your enemies, and say, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot find anything in myself that would cause me to do anything loving toward that person. You're going to have to do it through me. I give you myself as an empty vessel. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and through me, Lord, show them your love. That's what it's all about anyway. Some of you know Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who, during the Second World War, her family in the Netherlands would hide Jews from the Nazis who would come to take them away to prison camps. And eventually, Corrie and her sister and her family were also arrested and put in a prison camp during the World War II. Well, as a woman later on, she was visiting Africa, and she was talking about the love and the forgiveness of God. And afterwards, a man came up and his hands were badly burned. And she was talking to him about what happened. He said, well, my neighbor's roof caught on fire and I helped him put it out and I had my hands burned. But then she got talking with him more about this. How did that actually occur? And she writes these reflections in her book, Reflection on God's Grace and Glory. She said, later I heard the whole story. His neighbor hated him and had set his roof on fire while his wife and children were asleep in the grass hut. Now in Africa, the roofs are thatched. They're just straw. So this neighbor had set his hut on fire while his wife and children were asleep in the hut. They were in great danger. Fortunately, he was able to put out the fire in his own house on time. But sparks flew over to the roof of the man who had set his house on fire, and the man's house started to burn. There was no hate in the heart of this Christian. There was love for his enemy, and he did everything he could to put out the fire in his neighbor's house. This is how his hands got burned, by putting out the fire on the roof of the man who just tried to burn his hut down with his wife and children in it. That's the love of Christ. That's how far Christ can take us in his love, to do something which is absurd. Why would anybody risk his life for someone who just tried to burn his house down? That's God's way. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 36. Luke, and these are, by the way, this is Luke's account of the same teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in little different words that Matthew has. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Well, that's unreasonable, isn't it? That's foolish that anybody would act like this. Well, this is the Christian ethic. This is the standard to which we're called to live. This is the spirit of what loving your neighbor meant. Not hating, loving your neighbor, but hating your enemy, but including your enemy in the love for your neighbor. Because remember the parable Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? That a Samaritan saw a Jew dying on the side of the road, and the Samaritan, who was the enemy of the Jew, was the one who stopped to help. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let God live His grace through your life. And I challenge you with what I've just read. These six, by the way, he gives these six illustrations of fulfilling the law. But as we live out the commands of Christ, make sure we live out the spirit of the command as well as the letter of the command. You know, I could say, I've been married to Sue for 52 years. And I've never broken my vow to Sue. I've never cheated on her. But if I've treated her cruelly, if I've made her life a living hell, have I really fulfilled my vows to my wife? No, because the spirit of that was so that she might enjoy your love and your compassion and live a life of fullness. So I've kept the letter of the law. I've never broken my vow in a physical sense, but I've made her life miserable. That's not keeping the law, as Jesus says we are to keep the law, the spirit as well as the letter. Let me finish with this little story of a newspaper columnist in Chicago by the name of Sidney Harris. He was sharing with a friend, a friend had come over and they were walking down the sidewalk in Chicago in the morning, and he stopped by his favorite newsstand to get a newspaper. He did this every morning. He greeted the man with, good morning, how are you doing? Hope your morning is well. The man simply turned to him and grunted something, not very friendly. He said, well, I'd like a newspaper. He gave them not only the money for the paper, but a tip on top of it. The man, without even thanking him, just kind of shoved the paper at him. And he walked away saying, well, have a wonderful day. I'll see you tomorrow. And the man didn't even acknowledge him. His friend said, is that vendor always so rude to you? Well, yes, he is. And are you always so kind to him? He said, well, yes, I am. He said, well, tell me, why do you do what you do? Why are you kind to a man who treats you so, unfriendly? He says, because I will not let him decide how I'm going to act. I'm not going to let the world decide how I'm going to live my life. We don't see this lived out very much, what we've just read here. We cannot let others decide how we as believers in Christ are going to live our lives. Let the Spirit of God do that. And I pray that this morning, as we've gone through this, and next week we're going to have a special Thanksgiving service, but in the week that comes we'll continue on in chapter 6. But I just pray that today as you go, there might be an opportunity for you to live out some part of what we've just read this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged by what we've read here. We're overcome, Lord, with the frailty of our human nature to react in fleshly ways rather than spiritually when we've been wronged. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn to love everyone, including our enemies. And through that love for enemies, maybe even draw them, Lord, to you. Bless us as we go, Lord. Thank you for the joy of this fellowship. And Lord, may this day continue to be a day in which we praise and glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.